Our Father in heaven, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 23, verses 23 through 28, but we will be ranging throughout Matthew 23 as today's subject is legalism. And liberty and license, but I don't think we're going to get to liberty and license this evening. The circle of churches with which I was associated in my youth and childhood prohibited for Christians the use of alcoholic beverages, the use of tobacco, mixed bathing, that is, men and women bathing together, as in swimming pools. Women wearing slacks, using cosmetics, Christians going to movie theaters, and even watching television. 1965, there was a debate at Wheaton College over whether or not Bambi could be showed on campus. Bambi. A very strict Sabbath was kept at Wheaton at that time. In Grand Rapids, in the 1950s, a Christian Reform minister purchased a television, which all the community knew because there was an antenna on his roof. And this caused such a stir that cars were lined up driving by his house to see whether or not it was true that a Christian minister would have a television. And would not even try to hide the fact by putting an antenna on his roof. Exposing himself and the family to the obviously worldly concerns that you would find on the television. When Chuck Colson was converted, and if ever a man was converted, it was Charles Colson, President Nixon's hatchet man, utterly transformed by the power of the gospel. But he began to meet with evangelical congregations. And he was smoking and drinking. And for him to continue his ministry, this is the 1970s, mind you, he knew he would have to give up his smoking and his drinking for him to continue to have credibility and not scandalize evangelical congregations. So all that sounds very much to us today like that's legalism. However, today the pendulum has swung in completely the opposite direction, so that there is considerable alcohol abuse, even among evangelical Christians. Women's clothing, the necklines are plunging too low, the hemlines are rising too high, and the fit is too tight. And yet there doesn't seem to be any conscience about it. My daughter Sally, I'm not beating up on Wheaton right now, but I think they represent the evangelical mainstream, is just shocked at what the girls are wearing to college. The viewing habits of Christians today would scandalize even unbelievers of a generation ago. I mean, the uproar in Grand Rapids was at a time when the Hays Code and the television code were in place. Society demanded those codes, limiting and restricting what would be shown on television and limiting and restricting any kind of profanity and any kind of risque and immoral behavior or even excessive alcohol abuse and any kind of denigration of the family. These things were all prohibited in those days, even by the culture at large, which gives you some idea of the direction that the culture has drifted. We've gone from legalism in one era to license in the other, in the present era. The pendulum does tend to swing as pendulums do, and it has swung from the tightness and the restrictiveness of previous generations to the looseness and laxness that we see today. There is a built-in tension. I want to recognize that, and I hope that you will recognize it. between what we were talking about last time, which was the breadth of application of the Bible. Psalm 119:96, thy commandments are exceedingly broad. They have very broad application beyond the limitations of what is explicitly said. There's also that which is implicit, that which, in the words of the Confession of Faith, good by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So there's that breadth of application, but then there's the danger of legalistic overreach. The principle found in Shorter Catechism, question number 69, that we're to avoid not only that which is sinful, but, quote, whatsoever tendeth thereunto, whatever might lead to sin, that's prohibited as well. But then there's the danger of going too far with that and to begin to enforce what the Apostle Paul, Colossians 2:23, calls the merely human precepts and teachings, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which are not found in the Bible. And one would argue are not implied by the Bible or required by the Bible, but have been made up by human agents and human authorities. I think it's also important to recognize that the motivation of the so-called legalists is to prevent sin by prohibiting that which will lead to sin. And the motivation of the so-called libertines and the antinomians, antinomos, against law, denying the normativity of the law, libertine being lax in their principles. The motivation of the libertines is to prevent legalism by permitting that which, if disallowed, will lead to legalism. And I think the shape of a ministry is going to be determined by what one perceives to be the greater threat to the credibility of our gospel. Is it antinomianism or neo-nomianism? Neo meaning a new imposition of law and an invalid imposition of law. So you've got the antinomians, but you all got the neo-nomians. You got the libertines and you got the legalists. The Southern California I grew up in, I look back on, was overrun by antinomianism. And so in the evangelical circles in which I grew up, if you signed the card, walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, you were saved. And after that, you know, people got very lax about everything. And were assured of their salvation because, you know, they had done the deed. They had prayed the prayer, so they were saved. And once saved, always saved, so they could go out and do whatever they wanted and get away with it. So that's my context for some of the burdens that I carry in ministry. However, there are others who grew up in that same Southern California context and write books under theologians who draw the opposite conclusion, who are thinking instead of the kind of things that I mentioned at the outset, that their fear is fundamentalist legalism. And so they have given a considerable different emphasis to their ministries than I have given to mine. So I think it'd be fruitful for us to ask the question, what is legalism? And then in a subsequent week, talk about what is liberty? And then what is license? Legalism is defined by the Westminster Confession, chapter 20, paragraph 2. As the doctrines of the doctrines and commandments of men, as well as anything contrary to God's word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. We don't want to be legalists. I mean, it's one of the worst things that you can be accused of being in our day and age. And the label, frankly, is tossed around irresponsibly. We tend to think anybody to our right, anybody who's at all stricter than we are, he must be a legalist. Anybody who's more rigid and more narrow and what they think is permitted and not permitted, we all tend to think that person to our right, that person is a legalist. I've got the right position, as well as thinking that everybody to our left is a libertine. So wherever you place yourself, you need to understand there is that temptation to think that, oh, they're way too strict, they're legalists, or, whoa, they're too lax, they're just a bunch of antinomians. We don't want to be known as legalists. Legalists annoy us. They're too rigid, they're too tight, and we don't want Christianity in its sum and substance being reduced to a list of do's and don'ts. That's a misperception that is damaging. When Christianity is seen by the outside world as just a bunch of rules, that would be, of course, to miss the whole point. So what is legalism? We want to understand it so that we don't become legalists ourselves. We want to understand it so that we don't wrongly charge other people with legalism. So what is it? Number one, legalism is seeking to be justified by works. This is the most prevalent and most deadly form of legalism. If we go to the man on the street, and I sometimes present it this way with new members when they come for their new member interview. I say, are you confident that you'll go to heaven? And almost without exception, everybody says yes. And my answer to that then is, if I go out in the square right outside my window and I just grab someone and haul him into my office and sit him down and say, are you confident you'll go to heaven? You know what he'll say? Yes. And he'll say, you know, he'll give some reason like, well, because I've been a good person. Because I've lived a moral life, because I've treated my neighbor well, because I was good to my children and my spouse. And there'll be a whole list of these are the things I did. I did this. I did this. I did this. It's all works oriented. That encapsulates the theology of the man on the streets. And too often that is the theology of the person in the pew. They think, in spite of all that gets said, they think, that if I just do the right things, if I perform adequately, if I keep the commandments, if I do good, then I'm going to earn away my place into heaven. I'm going to merit a place. If you raise the question of who is going to hell, I think the popular answer is there's only three people in hell: Hitler, Stalin, and Osama bin Laden. Right? There's a population of three. They're the evil guys. All the rest of us, we're pretty good. We're good, nice people, and we're not going to go to hell. We're going to heaven. I think there's another form of justification by works that we identify by the name of virtue signaling, which is another attempt at self-justification. I want to show my righteousness, my superior righteousness, by my correct opinions about things like climate change and race and homosexuality and transgenderism and energy policy and the COVID and how that's handled. I think it's a deeply theological impulse. There is such in this secular quest for public recognition of one's righteousness. It's a form of self-justification. Jesus' ministry is directed time and again against Pharisees. The Apostle Paul is dealing with Judaizers. Large chunks of Scripture are dedicated to dealing with the legalism of justification by works, viewing one's relationship with God in terms of judicial merit. Take example, Romans 4:5. I want you to flip around in your Bibles and follow along with this. You could argue that Romans 1:16 all the way to 11:36 is dealing with the problem of justification by works in the Jewish community and of preventing that in the Christian community. He says about it, Romans 10:4, the problem with Israel was that his Jewish brethren were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Romans 10:4, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God and how that righteousness of God is received by faith in Christ. It's an imputed righteousness. So he says in Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Whose faith? The one who doesn't work. This is where it's expressed, I think, as clearly, as emphatically, as unmistakably as anywhere in the Bible. What do our works contribute to our salvation? What does our good behavior contribute? What do our good works contribute? What does our virtue contribute? The Apostle Paul says, the one who does not work. He just excludes it altogether from any kind of contribution whatsoever. Calvin in the Institute says, we do surely affirm that in justifying a person, Our works contribute even one single straw. They contribute nothing. So he can say it's the one who does not work, but what? But believes in him who justifies the what? The ungodly. They're ungodly when they believe. They've come to faith. They haven't cleaned up their act. They haven't improved their lives. They haven't conformed to the moral code. They're still deep in their sins, but they have repented and put their faith in Christ. And God justifies them at that moment as ungodly people who've not reformed their lives. That's the crucial thing that needs to be understood about the Christian gospel. The view of the man on the streets, the view of the person in the pew is fundamentally wrong. And this is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. It makes Christianity a religion of grace, not of works, not of moral good behavior, not of proper ceremonial and ritual observances, as is every other religion in the world. His faith, the last clause in Romans 4:5, is counted as righteousness. Counted. It isn't. It's not that they are righteous. It's just the faith is considered as such, reckoned as such, counted as such, considered as such. It isn't of itself that. But God's verdict is it's going to be counted as such. Why? Because of his grace. And as you go on through the book of Romans, because of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, the crediting of that righteousness to us. Turn then to Galatians 2:16. There we have the Apostle Paul saying six times in one verse that we are saved not by works, but by faith in Christ. Six times. In some ways, this is the argument of the Apostle Paul from Galatians 1:1 to 5:12. It is the sweep of virtually the first 4/5 of the book. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. That's number one. But through faith in Jesus Christ. That's number two. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. That's number three. In order to be justified by faith in Christ. That's number four. And not by works of the law. That's number five. Because number six, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. You can flip over to Philippians 3:9, where you have in one verse a beautiful summation of the message of the Bible. Here is the gospel. The Apostle Paul speaks of losing all and being found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from obedience to the law, from conforming to the law, from obeying the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. It couldn't be from obeying the law because you never properly obeyed it. You never completely obeyed it. You fell short of the requirements of the law. It couldn't be by the law. So it's a righteousness that doesn't come from the law because by the verdict of the law, you're not righteous at all. You're unrighteous. But a righteousness that comes, back to Philippians 3:9, through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. It's a gift that he gives that depends upon faith. Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, refers to those who are seeking to be justified by works. He refers to them as the devil's martyrs. Because they're sacrificing so much. They're devoted to the rituals. They're devoted to the ceremonies. They're living strict, tight, moral lives. They're sacrificing themselves. They're martyring themselves for what? In order to go to hell. Because they're trusting in their own works and their own righteousness and failing to see that that righteousness and those works do not measure up and cannot justify a person. So they are martyrs, but they're martyrs for the sake of the devil. What about those good works? Well, they do come. They are the fruit and evidence of saving faith. So Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Titus 2:14, we are zealous, believers are, for good works. Titus 3:1, we are ready for every good work. James 2:18 and verse 26, faith without works is dead. Good works are necessary, but they're not meritorious. They are the fruit of faith. They are not, and of salvation. They are not the root of faith and salvation. So that's number one. And this is the fundamental legalism, is this notion that by good works we can enter into a right, eternally right relationship with God. That is a legal approach to our relationship with God. I will be judged righteous by God on the basis of my good works. That is the fundamental legalism. Everything else is a derivative from that. Okay, number two, conforming to the spirit, to the letter of the law, not the spirit. That is, the letter of the law, not the intent of the law. Matthew 15:8, Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Honors me with their lips. Oh, they're saying the right things. In the religious ceremonies, they're saying all the right things. They've got the right words. They've got the right formulas. They're doing things correctly in terms of the ceremony and the ritual and ideologically and theologically. But their hearts are far from me. They don't understand what is required in terms of motive and intent. And that is leading them into disobedience. Matthew 23, beginning at verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So a whitewashed tomb is what? Well, it's clean, it's pure, it's whitewashed. But inside there's corruption, inside there's death. This is conforming to the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. Not dealing with the heart, not dealing with the motive, not dealing with intent, not dealing with what's inside. This is what you might call everything but obedience. Barely complying, but chafing at the requirements of God's law, resenting them, embittered by them. Matthew 23:16 through 22. The Pharisees were citing a commandment that requires honesty. But they were saying, if you swear by the temple, but not by the gold of the temple, then you don't need to do what you said you would do. So a command that was meant to, that in the intent of which was that you should be an honest person, was being twisted and warped into that which was permitting you to be dishonest. Matthew 5:38-42, the lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The intent of that law is to limit retaliation. So it's not two eyes for an eye, or two tooths for a tooth. No, there's to be equitable justice. The punishment is to meet the crime. It's doubtful that they ever actually, poked out someone's eye who poked out someone else's eye. The point is, it's to be an equitable and a fair and a just judgment. Well, that was being warped and used to justify personal retaliation. That which was to be a guide for the judges became a justification for my retaliation against my enemies. Again, following the letter, you might say, but misunderstanding the intent altogether. Matthew 5:43-48, the command to love your enemies, to love your neighbor, rather, was being used to justify loving, or rather hating, your enemies. So the command, love my enemies, what's in the intent? You're supposed to love everybody you come into contact with. Jesus gives that the right interpretation. How are they interpreting it? It says to love my neighbors. I.e., only my neighbors, and I can hate everyone else. It's to miss the intent. It's to read the commandment in a legalistic, narrow, limiting way. in order to justify bad behavior. I am loving my immediate neighbor, but I'm hating my enemies and everyone else I don't like, who I define as my enemy. Again, that's the letter, but not the spirit. And of course, well known is the commandment that prohibits murder. Jesus' contemporaries were not applying that to murderous anger. The command that forbids adultery, the seventh command, they were not addressing the problem of the lust that underlies adultery and the easy divorce that was prevalent in some sectors within Judaism today. This is what's interesting, a kind of bare minimal kind of obedience is in fact another kind of legalism. You can see this particularly in connection with the fourth commandment. If I'm grinding my teeth about having to keep a Sabbath, resenting it, I may keep the letter. Okay, I'm not doing anything, but I'm not happy about it. That's not what I want to do. Amos 8:5. Amos then identifies the problem that they were eager for. They couldn't wait for the Sabbath to end so they could get out and sell their wares. Malachi 1:3. The complaint to which he refers is the complaint that it's such a weariness to have to keep all of these commandments. So they were keeping them by the letter, but resisting them at every turn and resenting them bitterly, seeking to avoid their full implications. That's number two, conforming to the letter, but not the spirit of the law. Doing what it says, technically, but not actually. Number three, man-made rules. Rules that are without divine authorization, binding the consciences of others beyond that which God requires. We have this problem in the PCA in connection with our Book of Church Order, where there's these evasive tactics are used in order to try to get around what the Book of Church Order actually says. Matthew 23, verse 4. Jesus says about the Pharisees, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. He speaks in Matthew 15:6 of the traditions that for the sake of their traditions, they were nullifying the word of God. In other words, their traditions, this is Matthew 15:6-8. There were these humanly devised traditions, these man-made traditions. And those traditions were superseding what the Bible itself says. And so they were nullifying God's word on the basis of mere human commandments. Colossians 2:16. There are these rules that we looked at a couple of weeks ago regarding food and drink and holy days or holidays. These do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Colossians 2:20-23. These are merely human regulations. I think looking back, we can say it was wrong to prohibit absolutely the use of alcohol and going to movie houses and mixed bathing and women wearing slacks. And I think in some other traditions, it's wrong to demand conformity to holy days and fasting days and priestly celibacy. These are not Bible rules. These are man-made rules that go beyond the circle of that which may be deduced by good and necessary consequence from Scripture. Fourth kind of legalism, concern for secondary things at the expense of the primary. So Matthew 23:23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." Those are spices. And you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. What's the problem there? The problem is warped priorities. They're straining gnats. They're swallowing camels. They are being very precise in their conformity, but they are doing so in the context in which the big things are being neglected. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. That kind of distorted priorities is a form of legalism. And that's why Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for it. The problem is not precise conformity to the commands per se. The problem was not their careful obedience. Jesus says, these things you ought to have done. No, that was a good thing that you were tithing your spices. These things you ought to have done. The problem was you were doing them while you were neglecting the bigger issues, the justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So the problem was not careful obedience. It was selective obedience. It wasn't a precision, but the priorities were wrong. Richard Rogers, one of the English Puritans, was approached by a man who said he enjoyed Rogers' company. But he said, you are too precise. And he said, oh, sir, I serve a precise God. Was Richard Rogers right about that? I think he was. Jesus says, if your right eye offends, you pluck it out. If your right hand offends, you cut it off. That's very, very careful obedience. Exact obedience, comprehensive obedience that Jesus is requiring of his people. Let me use something of analogy. Let's say I've got a pan of water and it's 61 degrees. And I raise it 150 degrees to 211 degrees. And I want the water to boil. Are you going to insist that I raise it one more degree? To 212? Isn't that kind of narrow of you? Isn't that kind of demanding of you? It sounds to me very legalistic. I've already raised it 150 degrees, and you're going to demand that I just go one degree more? Well, the answer is, of course, that's the way it works in God's world. In God's world, it's at 212 degrees that the water boils, and one degree less than that, the water's not going to boil. That's how it works in God's world. Let's take another example. Let's say I've been married for 36 years. I've been faithful to my wife for 36 years. Can I take a month off and have an adulterous fling? Can I do that? 36 years, I've been... Just one month. Out of all those months for those 36 years. Month after month after month after month. Why not just give me a month? Oh, okay. No, of course you can't do that. How about a week? How about a day? How about an hour? Are you so narrow that you won't allow me to have 1 hour for this fling when I will have been faithful for 315,360 hours before that? Is that a big deal? That I remain faithful for every hour of my marriage? Is that a big deal? You're going to make a big deal out of that? If I stray for just 1 hour, you're going to make a big deal out of that, given 300 plus thousand hours in which I've been faithful? So my point is, being precise about obedience is not the problem. In God's world, precision counts. It's the way he's constructed things in the natural realm and in the religious realm. That is not the problem. We should dot our I's and cross our T's, but we shouldn't do it while we are neglecting justice, mercy, and faithfulness, love, holiness, and obedience. We're legalists if we, our concern is for the secondary while we neglect the primary. And then fifth and lastly, legalism may be identified with a censorious spirit, a harsh, unsympathetic, condemning spirit regarding the weaknesses and failings of others. In Luke 18, 9 through 14, Jesus tells this parable of the Pharisee and of the publican. And the Pharisee is thankful that he's not like that publican. He's not like other men. No, he's not. He thinks he's superior. Why? Because of his good works, because his righteousness according to the law. Jesus identifies the problem as the Pharisee is one who trusts. And his fellow Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous and therefore treated others with contempt. So when one is pumped up with self-righteousness, it's almost inevitable that one will become harsh toward one's inferiors as measured by the standard of that righteousness. Gospel believers should be the most humble and sympathetic and understanding people in all of the world, because we understand the darkness of our own hearts and we understand it's only been by the grace of God that we've survived. So 1 Corinthians 1:31, let him who boasts boast in what? In the Lord. You've got nothing else to boast about. You have nothing before God about which you or I could boast. Now, you remember the famous statement of John Bradford, the early English reformer, sees a criminal being hauled off to be executed. And his response is not, look at that filthy individual, look at that despicable character. His response is, there but for the grace of God goes John Bradford. I'll be in his shoes. Were it not for what? For God's grace. This is why a harsh, condemning, unsympathetic attitude is the attitude not of somebody who truly understands the grace of God, doesn't understand 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am. No, this is someone who thinks they are self-righteous and therefore better than other people. Luke 18:9, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and therefore treated others with contempt. Paul's question in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who regards you as superior? Is it you? You think you're superior to other people? What do you have that you didn't receive? So what exactly? What? Physically, spiritually, emotionally, socially? What do you have that you didn't that you didn't receive? Your house, your car, your material things? No, every single thing. What do you have that you didn't receive? Nothing. And if you did receive it, why would you boast as if you had not? That's his question for those early Christians. That's the question for us tonight. How could we be harsh and censorious and condemning and unsympathetic and unkind to people for their failings when we understand our own hearts? That's the attitude of the legalist, who trust in themselves that they are righteous and therefore treat others with contempt. Real Christians know that they're sanctified and saved by grace, that they grow and progress by grace, that they attain and possess by grace. The real Christian understands our common frailty. The real Christian is sympathetic in the face of the weakness and failings of others, knowing that but for the grace of God, there go I. Legalism is gospel destroying and soul destroying. May we never be guilty of it, and by our guilt obscure the gospel of God's grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, spare us, O Lord, we pray. Spare us a drift into legalism in any of its ugly forms. Keep us from it, O Lord, we pray, that we might not in anything we do obscure the gospel of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Join together now in singing number 227 in your hymnals, How Great Thou Art.